Our scripture text today is Romans 8, verse 28 through the end of the chapter. And so let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Romans 8, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. Today we come to the conclusion of Handel's Messiah. There's only two songs left. We're going to look at one of them today from Romans 8, verses 31, 33, and 34. And then next week, the Lord willing, we're going to look at that majestic ending, Worthy is the Lamb, a song of praise to the crucified, risen, reigning Lamb of God. Psalm 8 is one of those pinnacles in the Scriptures where you could spend the rest of your life preaching on it or studying it, which you ought to do, and savor everything in it. You know, Romans 8 is not steak. It's not a tender steak that's so delicious, but it's easy to chew and swallow. It's hard candy. You don't just eat it and swallow it. You suck on it for hours. And you roll it around in your mouth. And you enjoy it for a long time. And so let me encourage you today or sometime this week to very slowly go through the 8th chapter of Romans. Because the text that we read this morning, particularly verse 31, is the conclusion, an application of everything that Paul has said prior to that verse in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? That's the conclusion. How do we apply that? What's the great implication? What's the great conclusion of all these great things that Paul has just told us in Romans 8? And that's how Jennings and Handel used Romans 8:31 at the conclusion of Handel's Messiah. They didn't use the first part of verse 31, but they could have. What shall we say to these things? Because what they're saying now is, after having brought out all of the teachings of the Word of God from all these passages in Old and New Testament about the person and work of Christ, what shall we say to these things? Christ is the incarnate God. Christ lived a perfect life. He performed miracles. Christ suffered, died on a cross. Christ arose on the third day. Christ ascended to God's right hand. He took His seat at the right hand of God. He poured out His Holy Spirit upon us. He built a great church upon the earth, and now is working to convert all the nations to Him. And someday he's coming back in clouds of glory. What shall we say to thee, all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the great conclusion is, all of these texts that we've studied, Isaiah, Zechariah, Psalms, 1 Corinthians, all these verses teach us that because of Jesus Christ, God is for us. God is on our side. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. God is not for everybody. You saw the title of the sermon is God for you or God against you? God is not for everybody. He certainly wasn't for Sodom and Gomorrah, was he? When he sent fire and brimstone from heaven to burn up that whole metropolitan area. God certainly wasn't for the earth in Noah's day. He was for eight people. And the rest of the world he was against and destroyed in the flood. God was not for Egypt in Moses' day. He was for Israel, but he was against Egypt and destroyed Egypt. God was not for Rome. It's gone. So there are some people and nations that God is not for, that God's against because of their unchanging evil and rebellion against him. You know, when you look for a passage of Scripture, you ask yourself, what's a key verb or a key phrase or a key word? So look at verses 31 through 34, and in your own mind, see if you can think of what is the key word that would help unlock everything in this text. Now, don't make the mistake that most American Christians make. I know from experience and from asking this question dozens of times, what's the key word in a text? And they'll all look for the biggest word. Or they will all look to a very important word that they're familiar with. Well, and they overlook, as in this text and many texts, the key word in these verses is two letters. Us. Now, let me ask you a question as we read this again. To whom is God referring when he says us? People have butchered this text by thinking it applies to everybody in the whole wide world. But notice, let's see where the word us is. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So whoever God is for, a lot of people, including the powers of darkness, are going to be against him. Don't misunderstand this verse. Don't think this verse is saying if God's for you, you're not going to have any trouble. You're not going to have any opposition. Nobody's going to be against you. Everybody's going to be your friend. And, of course, we all know from our own experience and the Word of God that if you're going to be a faithful soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution. Blessed are those who persecute you, is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So don't take this verse as saying that if God is for you, your life is going to be easy, and if you become a Christian, your life is going to be easy. When you become a Christian, your life will be harder than it's ever been before. There will be wrestlings. There'll be warfare. There'll be a trap set for you. There'll be seductions and temptations on every side. You live in a culture that will try to destroy you. So what is this verse saying? It's saying if God is for us, who could be against us? And the answer is a lot of people. But none can be against us effectively. They may stand against us. They may seek to destroy us, but nobody's going to hurt a hair on our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. That's the point. If God is for us, no one can be against us effectively so as to separate us from Him. And there's one question after another that follows verse 31 that brings that out over and over. In fact, this is a great testimony to our eternal security. And that's why it's put at the very last of Handel's Messiah. Here's the conclusion. God is for you, and nobody can separate you from His love. Nothing, not even all the demons of darkness, not even your own sin, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us, and no one can be effectively against us, and therefore we are eternally secure in Christ, and we will never, ever be lost. That's the great point of the interjection of this text in Handel's Messiah and of the whole 8th chapter of Romans. You know, those who believe you can lose your salvation after God gives it to you are naive. Because, besides wrong. I guarantee you, if you and I could lose our salvation, we would. No doubt about it. No ifs, ands, and buts. But it's absolutely impossible for anybody to snatch us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is for us, He's on our side, and nobody can separate us from Him. Who's the us? Well, let's go on and see if we can find the us again. Verse 32, he who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There it is again. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So whoever the us is, God's for him, for them. The Holy Spirit, Jesus died for them. And God will give us freely whatever we need. Give us. This is verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Aha! There's the noun. The us that God is for, that Jesus shed His blood to save, to whom is given all things. They're called here in verse 33, God's elect. Those whom God has chosen to be His special people. We'll come back to that in a minute. God is the one who justifies us. And then he goes on and talks about in verse 34 what Christ has done for us. Therefore, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So, who's the us? Well, I started reading in verse 28 because I knew you were going to ask the question, to whom does the pronoun us refer? So let's start up with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we start out in verse 28 with God identifying those people for whom He causes everything that happens to them to work together for their good. Now, don't misunderstand that verse. God does not cause everything to work out for good for everybody. God causes some things to work out that will lead to the eternal damnation of that rebel. So be very careful in verse 28. It has limitations, and in another sense, it has no limitations. Verse 28 is not limited in that God causes all things, without exception, everything that happens in your life, to work together for good to a limited group of people. To those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So God works everything in life together for the good of those who love Him with their heart and soul because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did these people come to love God? I mean, they were dead in their trespasses and sins in rebellion against God, God's enemy. They just didn't up decide one day out of pure objectivity, exercise of will, and say, I think I'm going to start loving God today. Nope. The reason these people for whom God works everything together for good started loving God is because God called them according to His purpose. He called them out of darkness into light. We talk about the irresistible, effective call of Almighty God. In fact, over and over and over in the New Testament, Christians are called the called ones. In fact, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means in Greek, the called out ones. So what is this effective call that God brings to the heart? It's not something you hear with your ear, it's something your heart hears. And I can call you all day long. I can urge you to believe in Jesus, and I can call you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and you can resist me and turn me down and turn me off and turn me away. Because my words in and of themselves have absolutely no power to change your heart. But when God calls you to become a Christian, you come. Because He calls you with irresistible might and raises you spiritually from the dead and gives you the gift of faith. So the reason these people love God is because God called them. And when God calls you, He does several things. He convinces you and convicts you of your sin and misery. He enlightens your mind in the knowledge of Christ. He renews your will. And He persuades and enables you to receive Christ as He's offered in the gospel. By the way, that's the shorter catechism definition of effectual calling. And without being called of God, you will never come. The Bible says, Jesus said, all those no man can, C-A-N, no man can come to me in faith unless he is drawn, my Father draws him. So nobody has the innate ability to up and come to Christ on their own. Dead man can't do anything until God powerfully draws them out of their death into life and calls them to follow Him and to follow His purpose. You see verse 28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His purpose. God has a purpose. Had a purpose in making a Christian out of you. It's an eternal purpose, and everything in the universe fits into that purpose. God has a purpose for everything that happens in the universe. There may be things from our perspective that are accidental, but there's no accidents as far as God is concerned. That everything that there's no meaningless tragedies. That everything that happens, happens because it's the outworking of the eternal purpose of God. And it is God's eternal purpose to call us out of darkness into life and to enable us to believe so that He will work all things together for our good. Now, beginning with verse 29, you have the details of this eternal purpose. We're just going to hit upon these things. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is the purpose of God in saving us as sinners? He has a proximate and an ultimate. That is, He has a secondary reason and a first reason in His purpose for saving us. And the primary, the secondary reason is so that we, whom He loves and foreknows and predestines, might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the secondary aspect of God's purpose. Not simply that we will be saved from hell, but that we will be conformed deeply, down deep, into the image of Christ. And that image reflects itself in our lives. So that in our deepest levels of our life, we are conformed into Christ's character, His loving, righteous character. And then that down deep image shows itself in love and righteousness in our everyday lives. That's the secondary purpose of God. The primary aspect, however, is that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. His primary reason in saving us was not to save us, but to exalt Christ as the firstborn and heir and master and representative of all of those who belong to him. That we are his brethren and Christ, where God saves us through Christ, not ultimately for our benefit, but ultimately that Christ might be praised as the firstborn of all creation. Now, there's a word here, a couple words. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Let's talk about those two words very, very quickly. The way a lot of people, in fact, except the Reform world, translate that is this. For whom he foresaw in the future, whom he foreknew, whom he knew and saw beforehand, he predestined. So what they say that says is that God looked through the corridors of time and he foreknew and foresaw who would believe in Jesus, and then he chose and predestined them to be his children. Cute. Don't you think that's cute? Number one, God does not base his decisions on any decision man makes. He's the great initiator. So that's one flaw in that argument, that God foresaw who was going to believe, and then based upon the decision he saw man would make, he made a decision to predestine them. Besides the fact, God doesn't do that. The word foreknow does not mean to foresee. In fact, let me say something that'll sound radical until I explain the words. God does not foreknow everybody. Isn't that what it says in his text? It says, everybody whom he foreknows, he will justify and save. Is God going to save everybody in the whole wide world? Nope. So just like there's some people that are not going to be justified or glorified or called, there's some people God does not foreknow. Now, does that mean that God's ignorant of some of those people? No. Because the word foreknow does not mean foresee. We've got to define that word biblically and not Hellenistically. Take the word know, K-N-O-W. And the New Testament, of course, in its definition of words, is influenced by the Old Testament Hebrew. And in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the word know is almost a synonym with love. Do you remember it says concerning Adam and Eve in the fourth or fifth chapter of Genesis? It says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Now, if all Adam did was have an intellectual comprehension and understanding of Eve, if that's all he did, she would never have conceived. So this is something bigger than intellectual comprehension. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Adam made his wife the object of his affections, and she conceived. So the word know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament has more the sense of love than intellectual comprehension. And so when it says that here, all those whom he foreknew, all those whom he set his love upon, all those whom he made objects of his loving affection before the foundations of the world, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the word predestined? Two words in Greek and English. Pre, before. Destination, destiny, to plan out a person's destiny or destination before he was even born or before the world was even created. So here it says that all those whom God set his love upon before the world was even created, he planned out their destiny that they would be conformed into the image of his Son. And those in verse 30 whom he predestined, these and these only, he also called out of darkness into light. And these he called, those whom he called, he also justified, forgave them of their sins, and adopted them into his family through Christ. And whom he justified, these he also glorified, beginning with their calling. So what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, the foreknown, the predestined, the called, the justified, the glorified, that's who the us is. If God is for us, who in the world can be against us effectively? Verse 32. He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, or all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, verse 32, some people take that to say, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that is, all of us, all human beings. That's not what the word us refers to in this passage. The word us refers to the foreloved, predestined, called, justified, glorified children of God. And God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up on the cross for all of us. Now, how in the world, having given us the best gift, is he going to keep from freely giving us everything else we need? Verse 33 could just as easily read, but it doesn't. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's God's elect? Us. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer to that question? A lot of people. Our enemies will bring charges against us and accuse us of things slanderously. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he stands in the presence of God and accuses us day and night. Our own consciences accuse us because we know what sinners we are. So who'll bring a charge against God's elect? Our enemies, Satan, our conscience, but none of them will be effective. Because it's God that justifies. He knows the charges. He knows we're even worse than our enemies think we are. We're worse than Satan thinks we are. We're even worse than we know we are. But that does not change God's judicial decree concerning us. By grace through faith, all those who put their faith in Christ, God forgives them of all their sins and adopts them into his family based upon the life and death of Jesus. Justification is the decision of a judge. You have somebody with charges against him before the judge. The judge considers all the evidence. And based upon what the judge knows, he declares him justified or guilty. And in this case, justification is not just pardon. Justification is wiping out our sins because Christ took the punishment they deserve. And the judge that makes that judicial decree is the living God himself. And when God makes a declaration as a judge, it's infallible. It's irrevocable. It's irreversible. It's unchangeable. So our eternal destiny is based upon that irreversible decree of the judge of all time, declaring us forgiven and adopted into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against us? God's elect. God's the one that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34. A lot of people. I mean, today, more than ever in my lifetime, if you're a Christian, you're a bigot. I mean, there are politicians right now elected to office who say that Christians who take their Christian faith seriously should never be elected to any office. There are people who say that the reason Christians are against abortion is they're not really Christians. A Christian will really be for abortion. So who'll condemn us? Right now, pretty much the whole culture in which we live. But it's ineffective. Because the condemnation we deserve, Christ took, so that therefore there is no condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it says here, why will all the condemnations brought against us be ineffective? Christ Jesus is he who died on the cross in our place, being condemned in our place. And not only that, but he was raised from the dead by God, which means that God accepted his sacrifice. If God didn't accept his sacrifice, then he would still be in the grave. He is at the right hand of God, governing the universe, and he's constantly interceding for us and praying that God, having saved us now, would keep us saved. So if God's for you, doesn't matter who's against you. And so what's the only conclusion we can say? To Handel's Messiah, to Romans 8, to the reality of Scriptures. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer to that question? Nobody. Not even Satan. Nobody. Not even yourself. Nobody shall separate us from God's love for us in Christ. Shall tribulation? Christians have experienced tribulation. Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or martyrdom or being ostracized and marginalized? Or will these things separate you from the love of Christ? They'll separate you from the love of the evil culture which you live. But none of these things will separate you from Christ and his love for you. Verse 36, just as it is written, for thy sake we, the foreloved and predestined and called and justified and glorified, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how much we're valued in an evil culture. So that if we're standing for Christ, there'll be threats on our lives. There'll be threats to destroy our character and our reputation. And life will be hard for those who are faithful soldiers of Christ. But the conclusion, verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I like to translate it. But in all these things, we are hyper-conquerors. We're just not conquerors, we're extreme conquerors. You know all those Christians back in Roman time were fed to the lions and burned to the stake and used as torches in Nero's garden? They were conquerors. And you haven't forgotten them. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They were conquerors. And through their faithfulness, they've been conquering the world ever since. He who is dead still speaks. Same will be true of you if you're faithful to the Lord. Whatever happens in this life, you will not be defeated. In everything that happens, you will overwhelmingly conquer. Not because you're such a great guy, but because Christ is such a great Savior. And then, verse 38, this testimony of triumph. For I am absolutely, positively convinced. You can't change my mind. If there's anything I'm certain about, it's this thing, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you able to give such a testimony? Or is your religion simply one of laws and ordinances and doctrines? Now, all those are important in their place. Are you sure that God is for you? Are you able to say that even though my love for God is weak and puny and inconsistent and shot full of holes, nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, in heaven or in hell, shall ever separate us from God's love for us? When did God start loving you? He never did start. He's loved you from all eternity. He made you the object of His loving affections and predestined you to be His children from all eternity. So guess what? If God never started loving you, but has loved you from all eternity, when's God going to stop loving you? Never. Do you have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When you read these great verses here that we've just read, do they make your heart sing? Or are they just empty doctrines that are beyond your comprehension or interest? I pray that every one of us in this room will be able to say that there's a lot of things in life I'm not certain about. I am certain of one thing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, how it does excite our hearts and feed our faith as we read about these great accomplishments of Christ and of You in Christ for us. We thank You that Your eternal purpose will never fail and that it will be accomplished in every aspect. And we rejoice that our lives now and our futures are not in our own pathetic, weak hands, but they're in Your mighty hands. And we know we're safe. But Lord, may that not make us lazy. Help us to realize that we are saved for a purpose, to honor Christ in our lives. Lord, help us to share with other people, by our lives and by our words, the gospel that changed us and that brought us to You. And as we share that gospel, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would open men's hearts to it and open the hearts of society to it, that we might see men and nations born again in Zion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.